Lord, we thank you for the spirit that we all have dwelling in us by the gospel of grace that you've presented and preached to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for making us all one body so we can study your word. And we pray that we would learn tonight what it means to be changed into your image, which is your purpose for us, to be made into the image of Christ so that we could behold and know the glory that you promised us. Amen. All right, well, we'll start in 2 Corinthians 3 in verse 11 and 12. As we continue through 2 Corinthians, Paul trying to defend himself here against the accusation or demand, rather, that he prove that he is a minister of the Lord, an apostle of Christ, because the way they think he's acting, they think his motivations are wrong, and the things that he teaches is very odd and not really in line, they think, with what Moses said, what the scriptures said, which was Moses' scriptures at that time. And so they question his authority and his motivation and his credibility. Paul is then defending his ministry, and in this chapter especially talking about how God made him an able minister, yes, of the New Testament, but also, more importantly, of the Spirit, minister of righteousness, a minister of glory, of more excellent glory, and that's what it means to be a minister of Christ in this dispensation. And so that's what Paul's talking about. Now, remember last week's lesson, we dealt with how Paul was contrasting the old with the new, and he was comparing what was written in stones to what is written on hearts by faith. Remember that? And he was contrasting the glory of Moses' face, which we're covering tonight briefly, with the glory, the more excellent glory of the Lord himself that we can now have that hope of. The ministry of condemnation, which he called the law, is replaced by this ministry of righteousness, which is going to be interesting because the law, of course, we know is a list of instructions for righteousness. But the problem with the law is that no one could do it, and thus it condemned everyone. Paul's ministry of righteousness, our ministry of righteousness, is not do good. That's the law, right? Our ministry of righteousness comes from righteousness by faith through Christ and his work, right? And so he also made the point that this old thing, this law, was temporary. This letter was temporary. These things of the earth are temporary. And what he's ministering is something eternal that will not go away and that remains. So eternal glory, not temporary glory. So if this is the old and this is the new, you can see, as Paul makes the point, that the new is much more excellent than the old. The reason why he's making the comparison is because they're claiming that he doesn't have any credentials. They're asking him, where in the scriptures, Paul, is what you're saying? You know, where did Moses talk about you and what you're ministering and the things that you claim make you a minister for Christ? Where's that found in the law? You know, I'm searching the scriptures daily and I can't find where it's talking about you. And so Paul's making this connection, saying, well, there's something new. And he'll even talk a little bit about how the scriptures in the Old Testament even talk about that. But it's not the old thing. It's a new thing. Right, and this is much more excellent. Even though you can't touch these tablets of stone, because they're not on tablets of stone, they're in your heart. And though you can't see the righteousness back here, you can see by their works, right? Over here, you can't see if someone's made righteous by faith or not, right? And though you can't see your eternal glory back here, their temporary glory was, you know, the fruit off the trees and they're conquering their enemies and all this stuff. But eternal glory, I mean, we have that hope, and yet do you see it now? That's hard to pull out of the air. So though you can't see it, and Paul will deal with that, it's more glorious than what you can see, right? And so that was Paul's point. He said, and we summarized last week's lesson, he said three very strong things when he said in verse 6 that the law kills. Remember that? And then he called it the ministry of condemnation, which is essentially saying that Moses ministered death, is what he was saying. And then he went on to say that the old letter, the old system, had no glory. Remember, he said it had no glory in this respect regarding the more excellent glory that this contained. Remember, we compared that. And so these very strong statements, these sharp words where he says the law kills, Moses ministered death, the old had no glory. He'll eventually say Israel is blind. I mean, Israel, this is God's people you're talking about here. Remember back in Genesis 12 when God promised Abraham that if someone blessed you and your people, then I'll bless them, right? And if they curse you and your people, then I'll curse them. Well, here's Paul coming along saying that law that God gave to those people, Israel, kills Moses ministered death and condemnation, and Israel itself is blind. I mean, if that's not a condemnation to God's people, I don't know what is, right? It was true, however. It was true. Paul then used very sharp, frank, candid, sincere, and clear speech regarding what's going on, right? He didn't beat around the bush. He wasn't like, well, Israel, they're still kind of God's people, but, you know, we just got to realize there's something else. No, he said, Israel's blind. He didn't say, well, Moses' law, it's pretty good. It's okay if you try. He said, no, it's administration of condemnation and death. He didn't say the letter, that's fine if you write some commandments on the wall and try to do those. No, he said the law kills. You know, and he says Christ abolishes it. But strong words, but also very frank, very candid, you see. So in verse 11 and 12, Paul says, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. You see that phrase, plainness of speech? That's what that means, is Paul's talking this way very plainly. Right? He even did that in 1 Corinthians. He talked very plainly about liberty and edification and sin, even very plainly. And people have this concept that, you know, when you speak plainly about things, that's not the Christian way to do it. The Christian way to do it, people think, is not to speak plainly, but rather to speak positive, self-affirming, self-esteem lifting type of words. These are the things. In fact, I've received, I have books and I've received articles and things written by Christians in different denominations that have said you can determine the voice of God versus the voice of Satan by determining whether the words you're hearing are positive or not. If the words you're hearing are positive and encouraging, that's the voice of the Lord. And if they're kind of discouraging and they kind of hurt a bit, then that's the voice of Satan. Because the Lord would never want to discourage you. Right? And I thought to myself, well, how? That's not right at all. That's not right at all. Because in order to grow by God's grace, in order to be saved by God's grace, what do you first have to understand? You're a sinner. You're guilty. You have to know that before you can first trust that Christ died for your sins. And that's the Lord telling you that. You broke my law. You're worthy of death and condemnation. You're going to hell unless you trust the Savior. You know. And so these are condemning words. And the law condemns. And God himself gave the law. So you can't judge whether God's speaking by how you feel. You can only judge by how God's speaking according to his word. Right. And regarding the law and regarding these sorts of things. He says the reason why he uses great plainness of speech in verse 11 is because we have such hope. Do you see that? He doesn't use plainness of speech because he's just kind of a rude person, or because he dislikes offending people, or as the axiom goes, that it's easier to destroy than it is to build something up. Have you heard this type of thing? It's easier to knock people down than it is to build them up. And this is true. He's not saying these things to knock people down. He's not doing it to destroy people. In fact, he'll over and over again after this defend his motivation, that the reason why I wrote unto you, Corinthians, was to edify you, right? But by edification, he said, I need to make sure I point out your errors and correct them. You see, and this is how you're going to be stronger in the Lord. And so the hope that he's talking about here, he's described, and he'll describe a little bit more later, but he's described in the previous verses, which I've drawn up here. This new thing that is more hopeful, right? Okay, we have this hope, the eternal glory of the Lord, righteous by faith, according to God's grace and spirit. We have that, right, when we trust the gospel. This is a greater hope. He says it's more excellent. In verse 11, if that which is done away was glorious, how much more that which remaineth is glorious? See in verse 10, even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelled. So see that we have this hope right here and not this temporary condemning, in stone type of hope. See, we have such hope, we use plainness of speech, right? And so we made the comparison last week. I mean, you're looking at things that are so much more glorious than things before, you can use plainness of speech in that regard, right? And so you have some untasty piece of food, and someone who's starving may eat that up and devour it and think this is great, you know, but then you have some elegant, you know, piece of culinary masterpiece, and you can only appreciate that if you can discern between that excellent glory and the lesser. When we know true doctrine according to grace, we know what's more excellent, and thus we can have a greater hope, and we can use plainness of speech about that which is done away. Okay, so it's important you realize the reason why he's doing that. In verse 11, Paul says, "If that which is done away is glorious, and that which remaineth excelleth in glory. And so what we learn is that there are some things that end in the Bible. When God started some things, there are some things that end. And thank God for that, because the law, as Paul calls it, the ministry of condemnation, we don't want to have a ministry of condemnation forever. And God knew that as well. There would be a time where the law and its ministry would be over. There's a time where God's wrath will be over. There's a time where God's grace will be over eventually. But he says there are things that remain. Well, what remains? In 1 Corinthians 13:13, you see some interesting things where Paul's talking about spiritual gifts. And he says prophecies and healings and tongues and these sorts of things, these spiritual powers, will all cease. They'll be done away, is what he says. But what abides? What remains? In 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abides faith, hope, charity. These three, but the greatest of these is healing. Charity. Right? It's charity. People read it wrong, right? I mean, they're looking for the greatest spiritual gifts. They go, well, prophecy, tongue talking, healing. These are the things that epitomize, you know, the ultimate spiritual experience. But Paul says, no, these things are done away. They're glory. It's not that they're horrible. I mean, there's a glory in them. But the things that remain are more glorious. So what's more excellent than those gifts are faith, hope, and charity. A faith established on understanding the will of God, on the gospel of Jesus Christ. A hope of glory that's eternal, right? Not something you can only use once in a while when you get a fresh vision from the Lord or speak tongues every Sunday or something. Eternal glory that never goes away, right? And charity, which of course is the bond of perfection in Colossians 3. Which is the goal and end of all things. Charity, or when Jesus was asked what's the greatest commandment, he said what? Love God and love your neighbor. Right? Charity. This is the end. And you only get charity this way. You don't get it this way. And so these are the things that abide, and they're more excellent. What also remains in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 are things like the Spirit, righteousness, grace, Christ. And I point out this slide here of the board where I've redrawn what we talked about 2 weeks ago. When we compare the Old Testament, New Testament, and the mystery, the Old Testament is things that have gone away. The New Testament are things that replace the Old. The mystery is what has now been revealed, right? And we look at the relationship here and what similarities are there between the mystery and the New Testament and what differences are there. And we see in this comparison of works and faith, in the Old Testament, it was works. Faith wasn't really the issue. Now, of course, in God's eyes, he's looking at people's faith, and the man of faith would do the works. But faith wasn't the requirement. It was the works that was the requirement. Right? The law did not beget faith. It condemned, but it more importantly, told you what to do, not necessarily what to believe. Right? The New Testament, however, it did require works of Israel. They were still having the law written in their hearts. But it also required faith, because in the New Testament, the testator was Jesus Christ, and you had to believe that he was the Son of God. And so faith and works, right? Now, what if you believed Jesus was the Son of God and didn't do the works the New Testament required? Well, faith without works is dead. That's the New Testament, right? Faith and works. But then you have this third thing that God's doing where he's revealed this mystery of how you can be saved without Israel, without the law, right? Without works. Well, how can you be saved without works? Well, it's faith alone. And so he removes the works altogether. There's no requirement in the dispensation of grace for you to do anything on the table for God to consider meritorious for your salvation, position, sanctification, or anything. It's faith in what Christ has completed and he's done fully. Right? And so what this is supposed to do is point out the similarity here between the New Testament and the mystery, that they both require faith. Right? But also the difference. And that the mystery was how you can have faith without works, which is the questions Christians continually try to ask. The answer is when your faith is in the finished work of Christ, right? Their faith was in Jesus, the Son of God, which is a different object of faith. Faith was still there, but it was in something else. Our faith is in the finished work of Christ, and thus God says it's not by works of righteousness. Okay? So you see this similarity, but it also shows you what goes away. What goes away in this comparison? You have the works of the law here. You got the works of the law here. What goes away? Works is gone. Now, are good works good? Yeah. There's a glory to doing good works. But Paul's making the point that if that which is done away is glorious, that which remains is even more glorious. What remains is Christ doing all the work for us. I don't know who made the comment last week or not, but this explains for you exactly why people gravitate to different parts of the Scripture. You find in Paul's epistles alone this instruction about the mystery of how you can be saved by faith without works. But the New Testament epistles, which are Hebrews, the Revelation, even in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John talks about some of this. You find faith and works together. And so in those denominations or belief systems in which they think that you have to do works with your faith or else you can't call yourself a Christian, where do you think they're going to gravitate in the Scripture to find evidence for that? The New Testament epistles, Hebrews through Revelation. Hebrews is a great place to find something like that. James is one of those epistles. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus talks about that in his earthly ministry to Israel, according to that New Testament he came to offer, right? But if you're of the bent that you say, well, no, it's not works at all, it's only grace, and that's the denominational bent you're of, then where would you gravitate towards? Paul's epistles. And so the Calvinists, for example, and I'm not Calvinist, but the Calvinists love to talk about grace, it's not works, and for other reasons, but they always quote Romans 9 through 11. And the Arminians, who always talk about, well, it's grace and faith, but you got to do something. You got to live holy, the holiness denominations. They're going to go to Hebrews. They're going to go to James. They're going to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And this is why. Because they don't discern the difference here. And they're just kind of picking the passages that support their system. Right? The Bible teaches both, you see? And that's confusing. Well, it's not confusing if you understand why it teaches both. Right? But it explains for you why everyone has a verse and no one can agree. Right? You need to know where God's speaking to you. Right? He's speaking to us, Gentiles, in this dispensation, according to this program here, this mystery dispensation of God's grace, the mystery of Christ. Okay? But meanwhile, I'm showing you the relationship here about what remains. Let's compare Israel and the Spirit. In the Old Testament, God worked through the nation of Israel, and he just told them to do. He didn't give them the Holy Spirit, the whole nation. Right? In the New Testament, the promise was that through Jesus' blood and through this New Testament, God would give the Spirit to all. And so he'd work through Israel, and Israel, the whole nation, would be a nation of priests, and they would all have the Spirit. Right? So Israel with the Spirit. According to the mystery, what falls away? Israel. You don't need to be Israel. You could be anyone, and you receive the Spirit. So suddenly God's not working through Israel anymore. It's working through the Spirit alone, making you a member of this body of Christ, this new creature. So if that which was done away was glorious, I mean, Israel was a nation that was promised glorious things, and the New Testament would be glorious when that Spirit actually works in them. But if that which was done away, which was Israel, is glorious, that which remains is what? The Spirit is more glorious. See, what's more glorious in these comparisons is faith and the Spirit. You can do comparisons as we did with Christ or grace. It's Christ, grace, the Spirit, righteousness. These things that are the more glorious things, it's not Israel and their law and their covenants, right? And that's what Paul's trying to deal with here. They're saying, well, look, where are you found? Where are the things you're teaching found in the Scriptures that God gave to the prophets and to Israel? He's going, well, look, guys, Israel failed. The law is the ministry of condemnation, right? And so that's what he's dealing with there. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Old things, you see? All things become new, which is his point, 2 Corinthians 3. There's a new thing. Right? In Romans 7:6, we walk according to the newness of the letter. And in 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, he talks about how Christ brought immortality and life to light. How can you be immortal? Eternal glory, eternal life. How could you have that? The old did not explain how to have eternal life. Nowhere did it. It was always temporary, remember? You had to keep doing it until the next Sunday, until the next Sabbath, and you keep offering another sacrifice. But when Christ came, when the new thing came, eternal life was brought to light. How someone can be saved eternally. Okay? And so these are things that remain. Now, this is all put on the table here because, again, we're talking about getting rid of things in the Scripture here. Things that are done away. Right? Ministry of condemnation and death. Paul's plain speech does away with that. People ask me sometimes, why do you say hard things about church traditions? Or why do you say hard things that are hard to accept? About the things people want to do to exercise their own faith, And it's not because I just want to knock people down. That's not my goal. I mean, it'd be easy to do that, but that's not why I say hard things like that, right? The reason why I say some hard things, because we have a greater ministry than what people are exhibiting by the things that they do, right? That's the whole point. We talked on Sunday a little bit about dropping the Easter eggs from the helicopter. What's wrong with Easter eggs? Well, They're plastic eggs or chocolate. I mean, who cares about chocolate? You know, I'm not trying to steal people's chocolate from their mouths. But we have a greater ministry, do you understand? A greater ministry. So by virtue of the great ministry we have and the greater hope and the greater salvation and the greater opportunity we have to preach truth, when you see people exercising a lesser thing, you're going, that's horrible, right? You're going, what's horrible about that? Well, compared to the greater glory, it's horrible, right? That's the whole point. What's wrong with ministering Christ's birth? Nothing except we have something far greater in his death and resurrection. You know, so it'd be horrible to preach that at the expense of the greater thing, right? And so that's why sometimes we speak frankly or have plainness of speech, because there's something much greater, right? People hear us when we talk about, well, God's not going to heal me, and we'll say things similar to that. They kind of misquote us, but they say, oh, you don't think God can heal people? I do think God can heal people. What I say is that God never promised you a healing like he did Israel, right? You say, well, that's just depressing. I mean, why would you even teach that? But I never teach that in isolation. It's like one of the news reporters. They take the clip, you know, the 3-second clip, and they blurb and they put it on there, and they don't really say what the guy's communicating, right? I don't teach just a whole lesson on, you know what? God doesn't want you healed. You know, that's not my lesson. It's always that we have a greater hope than healing. I've said that for years now, right? We have a greater hope than healing. Healing is good. I mean, I want to be healed. Healing's great, but we have a greater hope than healing. I really believe that. And if I didn't, why would I say the other is not good? Right? What I teach is that if you're trusting a physical healing, then you're not being strengthened in your spirit by what God's offering you that is a greater glory. You see, it's a different thing. And so you really can't win the battle by tearing things away. You've got to have something to replace it that is better. And so we had a series last year talking about this. Some 8 weeks we talked about how to talk to your friends. It was time to talk to your friends about this topic and that topic. And be careful of just telling people they're wrong and then running away laughing. You know, that's not what you're supposed to do, right? What you're supposed to do is say, you know, there's something greater here, right? Which means, you know, maybe you don't understand the greater thing, so let's communicate that, you know, to you. And it may be that, look, this thing that you're meddling with here, you're struggling with, that you're having a hard time with, or that's a church tradition that's going on for years, just isn't as good as what Christ has given us. Right? That's our ministry. And so, anyway, that's what Paul's saying here, and I thought I'd just spend the time there to preach a little bit about why that is. Okay? So don't get in the trap of doing the easy thing and just tearing people down with your plain speech. Make sure as you do, as Paul does, speak plainly, clearly, so people can understand what you're saying. Right? The difference is that there's a big difference here. But show the better thing, the greater thing. And that's what Paul will end this chapter with, is how we're changed into the image of Christ from glory to glory, which is far greater than us walking according to the commandments, right, which he calls the ministry of death. All right, let's get into verse, where are we at, 13? I mean, 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. He says, we use great plainness of speech, and then he goes right into some plain speaking here. We use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses. Paul versus Moses. That's what he's doing here, right? He goes, I use plainness of speech, not like Moses, which, again, consider Moses. He may not be a big character in modern Christianity, but in this context, in Israel, in the Bible, Moses was it. When Jesus came on earth to Israel, he came telling Israel to obey Moses. I mean, the Lord, when he came to Israel, said, obey Moses. Because, of course, God, Jesus, told Moses what to write on those stones, right? And that's what he was doing. He says, obey Moses. It was a big deal. Here comes Paul, and he's going, I speak plainly, not like Moses. Not as Moses, because why was Moses not speaking plainly? He wasn't speaking plainly because when he spoke to Israel, that law, okay, he was not preaching Christ. Now, it's only Christians who know that Christ fulfills those shadows that can go back there and say, and that's a shadow of Christ. But Moses didn't say that. He never said, and offer these lambs, when you go up to the altar, say, this is Christ. He never taught that, right? It was about the animal. It was about, you know, the sacrifice and the continual sacrificing and the priesthood and everything else and all the other 613 commandments. So he says, not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, a literal veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. And so let's study this a bit. I want to talk about Israel's veil and their blindness. Let's go back to Exodus 33. Exodus 33. Israel's veil and their blindness. God had not even delivered the commandments to Israel before Israel broke them. Remember the story? Moses went up to the mountain to get the laws from the Lord. He was up there too long, apparently, according to the people down on the ground. And because he was up there so long, the people on the ground exhorted Aaron to help them form their own god. And so they took all their gold earrings and gold necklaces and things, and they formed a god, a golden calf, a holy cow, and they bowed down to it, right? And they worshipped it. And when Moses was coming down from the mountain, it was actually God that told him to go down. He says, get down there to your people. He calls them your people. Get down to your people, right? And when Moses comes down with these commandments, he actually breaks them. Remember the story? He comes down and sees this lewdness going on, and this play that's happening, and he throws them down and breaks them, and then starts yelling at them. And 3,000 people die that day. He exhorts people in Israel to grab their swords, and 3,000 people died. They broke the law. They didn't even have you, but they knew what they were doing was wrong. If they knew anything coming out of Egypt and walking the short time they had into the beginning of the wilderness, they knew that there was one Lord, their God. And it wasn't the gods in Egypt. It wasn't the gods they made up. It was the God that delivered them from Egypt. It was that God. Exodus 32 is when he comes down from the mountain and sees this. God wants to kill the nation. Moses makes himself a mediator between Israel and God, which is what a priest ought to do, and begs God for mercy. Exodus 33, the Lord said unto Moses, verse 1, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, and I will, saying unto thy seed will I give it. I will send an angel before thee. I'll drive out the Canaanites and all the Ites, in verse 2, unto the land flowing with milk and honey, in verse 3. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on his ornaments. God's telling Moses, you take him up there by yourself. I'm not going. In Exodus 33, the first three verses, God says, I promised, you know, you'd go there. Well, then go there. I got you out of Egypt. Good luck. Right? And that's why they're mourning. They're going, wait a minute. You're the one with all the power. You're the one that parted the waters. Yeah, and of course God knows this. Why did they make the golden calf? In verse 5, the Lord had said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. Get ready to die. Right? And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Oreb, and Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and killed it, and called the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out into the tabernacle, which was without the camp. And down in verse 9, it came to pass as Moses entered the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaks unto his friend. He turned again to the camp. So here he had this cloudy pillar in front of the tabernacle speaking to Moses face to face. He doesn't speak to the nation face to face, to Moses face to face. Okay. And Moses is talking to the Lord in verse 12. You see the conversation. And he says, bring up this people that thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. God was speaking to Moses because Moses found grace in his sight. He wasn't part of the golden calf party. And he says, therefore I pray thee, in verse 13, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. The Lord said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. The thee there, speaking about Moses, which is interesting, because this generation here that does this will die in the wilderness. But he says, I'll go with you, Moses. I'll go with you. Thee. That's what the thee in the King James Bible means. If it was said ye, it'd be plural. It says thee, it's singular. He said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. From wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? How are we supposed to know this? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, and from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Moses told God to show him his glory. He'd already gotten the commandments, remember. He'd gotten the law. He'd come down and broken them. He goes back up, begs for mercy, and says, if I found grace in your sight, Lord, then show me your glory. And God says, I'll be with you. And Moses says, well, I'm with my people. Right? And so God, for Moses' sake, saves the people. But he says, show me your glory. I thought the glory was in the law. You see what's going on here? People talk about the law being glorious. That's what Paul's talking about. But haven't they not read their own scriptures? Moses is looking for the glory of God, not the glory of these commandments. He says, show me your glory. I will make all my good, and God said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. It will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. It will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. It shall come to pass when my glory passes by that I will put thee in a cliff of the rock. Rock of ages, right? I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. He shows Moses his glory. In chapter 34, he made him two tables of stone, in verse 4, like unto the first. Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Now remember, Moses asked him to show him his glory. Show me your glory. And God said, I'm going to show you my glory. I'll proclaim my name. And then verse 5 and 34, or 36, he says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. God's glory, even in Exodus 34, was not found in the law, you understand. God knew it. Moses knew it. Who didn't know it? Sinful Israel, right? But Moses says, show me your glory. And when God said, what's my glory? He says, I am the glory of the Lord. I am the Lord. I am merciful. I am gracious. I'm long-suffering, right? Verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and will be by no means clear the guilty. Verse 8, Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth in worship and said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go amongst us, for as a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin. See what Moses says? If your glory is found in forgiveness and mercy, that's what these people need. Right? That's what he's saying. And it's in this chapter, after he has these commandments in hand, the law, after he's seen the backside of God's glory, and he's proclaimed this name of being gracious and forgiving, and Moses begs him for forgiveness for the sake of his people. In verse 10, because of this, God makes a covenant with Israel that he will do more marvels than this among the nation. We covered that on Sunday. Drop down to verse 29. He lists some commandments there. He says, this is what you need to tell these people. I'll forgive them. This is what you need to tell them to do and not to do. And it came to pass when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with two tables of the testimony in Moses' hand when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with them. Moses' face was shining. Now, it was not shining the first time he came down the mountain. Right? He goes up there, and the Lord's making these commandments, writing them down in stone. He comes down, his face isn't shining, he breaks them. He goes up again, begs for mercy. God declares his name, gracious and merciful. I'll be gracious to whom I want to. I'll be merciful to whom I want to. And Moses beseeches him for the sake of the nation, saying, if you're gracious and merciful, these people need forgiveness. God sees that this is a gracious act by Moses and forgives the nation of Israel, tells them to go back down with these commandments, the second commandments, right? Go back down to these people and tell them to do this. And when he comes back down the second time, Moses' face is shining with glory, right? Because he saw God's grace, right? Grace. It wasn't the law, because he got the law the first time. It was the grace that he saw the second time, but his face was shining. And when Aaron, all the children of Israel, saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come nigh unto him. Verse 31, Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned unto him, and Moses talked with them. But when Moses talked with him, look down in verse 33, it said, till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face, because they were afraid. So Moses, because his face was shining, after he saw the grace of the Lord's hinder parts, right, he put this veil on his face so the shine doesn't scare the people of Israel. And so they don't see the glory of God's grace on his face. They see a veil. And through this veil, Moses communicates to the nation and says, this is what thou shalt do. Do this and do that and do this, right? What they don't see is that God's forgiven them because they already broke his commandments. Right? They're not seeing his grace. Moses knows about it. He's the one that beseeched them on the means of grace. Right? But what they see is a veil, and they're afraid of the glory. They think it's going to come down to harm them or something. Right? And he says he covers his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord, so when Moses turns from the congregation and turns back to the Lord, who's this cloud of pillar, right, in front of the tabernacle to talk with him, he takes the veil off. And he talks to the Lord face to face, right, the cloudy pillar, right? And it says, when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out, he spake to the children of Israel, that which he was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil back on his face again. So you see what's going on there? When he looks to the children of Israel, there's a veil. When he turns to the Lord, he takes the veil off. You see, why are you making that a big deal? That's Paul's point in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, the law that Moses spoke was glorious. But what was more glorious than the law that he spoke was the Lord that spoke it. Right? That's what he's going to say. Look at 2 Corinthians. Well, look at Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 15. You see why it's important to study the Old Testament? You got to read this stuff and know what's going on there, or else you won't get the references in the New Testament portion of your Bible. In Romans chapter 9, it's filled with them, talking about the nation of Israel and what happened to them. As Paul is describing that we have abundant grace in the body of Christ, and we have abundant grace in the Holy Spirit given us with the hope of glory, the question that is naturally asked is, well, what about God's people Israel? In Romans 9, verse 15, first of all, look at verse 6. Paul says, it's not as though the word of God taken none effect. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. You take Israel, and you say, not all those people are Israel. Some of them are. Right? And he gives some examples of how this is true in the past with Abraham, and not all of Abraham's seed, but Isaac, not all of Isaac's seed, but Jacob, and not all of Jacob's seed. And that's what he's saying. Some of them. And he says, it's the children of the promise, the children who receive it by faith. In verse 15, he says, he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. We just read that in Exodus 33, right? So you can't claim, well, I'm an Israelite. God, I deserve this. Moses says, no, you don't. God said he'll have mercy on whom he wants. Remember Exodus 33 and 34? You're an Israelite. God delivered you from Egypt, and he's getting ready to kill you all. Right? You don't deserve anything. The only reason why you got those commandments in the first place, or the second place, was that God gave you grace, right? And he says he'll have compassion on whom he will, mercy on whom he will. Look down in verse 30. Paul explains, what shall we say then? If the Gentiles have followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, the Gentiles were unrighteous people. Are we saying that these unrighteous people have attained to God's righteousness? How is that possible? Says even the righteous was the faith, but Israel has followed after the law. They're trying to do the law, hath not attained the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why? Because Israel sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. See, they didn't thank God that he showed them grace, and it did the works of the law as a response to the gracious act of God. Instead, they did the law thinking that them doing the law gave them an obligation upon God. You see? Romans 9, Paul says, no, faith is always a requirement here. They stumbled at faith in Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, 23, this is what Paul explains as well. He says, before faith came, we were shut up unto the law. Remember that? Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. The law did not communicate faith. The law communicate you do. Right? And God put up with that for a while. But then when Christ came, faith was required. Right? No more. I come, you got to believe in me. Says, you don't believe in me, you don't have life. You believe in me, you have life. Right? Faith was required. Verse 24 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. The law was supposed to show people the condemnation of themselves, saying, I can't do this, God. I need something better. Right? From you. Not from us, because we can't do it. So Paul's teaching this thing about how the Old Testament's insufficient and we need something better. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, let's go back there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul says, he's not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. They heard the law from Moses, but what did they not see? They didn't see that this law was broken the first time, and this is the second giving of the law. And they didn't see that Moses' face was shining not because of the law, but because he spoke to the Lord. He turned to the Lord. They couldn't see the end of that which is abolished. What is abolished? What is Paul talking about? Look at Romans chapter 10, verse 4. You can keep one hand in Romans if you'd like. We're going to be here quite a bit. Romans chapter 10, Paul talking about Israel, Romans 9, 10, and 11, right? He says in verse 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved. I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness are going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Verse 4, he says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Paul says the children of Israel could not look to the end of that which is abolished. They saw the law, they heard the law, but they could not see past it. They could not see that the law was not going to be eternal. That the law could never bring them eternal glory. Right? It needed to be done away. It needed to be abolished and replaced with something else. Okay? This is New Testament ministry here. But they couldn't see that, which is the end of that was going to be abolished. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Look at Romans 10, verse 5. Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. Right? Do them and live. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. What's he talking about? Righteousness of faith says, don't ask, well, who's going to go up to heaven and bring down God's word to us? Because if you say that now, that Christ has come, you're denying that Jesus came from heaven to deliver God's word to us. Right? If today you're saying we need a fresh word from the Lord, you're denying Jesus Christ and how he came from heaven to deliver what God's will was to Israel, but also through Paul. Right? You're denying that. He says, and that's why he says, that is to bring Christ down from above. Right? You're asking who's going to, who shall ascend into heaven. But Christ is in heaven, and he was in heaven. Or verse 7, who shall descend into the deep? The question may be, who's going to go into death, the depths of hell and death, to explain to us how to be delivered from it, to tell us how to deal with that? Right? And Paul says, why would you ask that question now that Christ has come? Because Christ died and rose from the dead. And if you ask this question, that's to bring Christ up again from the dead. So if Christ died and rose from the dead, you're not going to be asking, you know, well, who's God going to send from heaven? Or who's going to tell us about the afterlife? Well, both those questions are answered in Christ. Right? That's what he's saying. So to have faith that Jesus is the Christ is to not ask these questions anymore. Right? What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Faith comes from the heart, right? You hear words, it comes from the heart. So you hear in verse 9 that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you shall believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, and thou shalt be saved. Romans 10, verse 9. Talking here about what Israel needed to do. This is New Testament stuff. The Old Testament, which is do this and live, wasn't sufficient. The righteousness of faith says Jesus is the Christ, God sent him, you need to believe in him and that he rose from the dead, or else you're not going to get anything. This is the context when it says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Right? If they didn't hear the voice of Jesus Christ, then they were not going to get anything. Right? No matter if they were Israel, no matter if they had the law, no matter if they were Moses' followers, didn't matter. That's all going away. That's what Paul's explaining. Okay? If you go back to Deuteronomy 30, you know, we don't have time to go back to Deuteronomy 30 right now, but back to Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 through 17, this is what Paul's quoting back there when he says, under the law, when Moses gave Israel the law, he says, don't ask what God wants you to do from heaven, because this is what he told you to do. And he says, don't ask who's going to go over there and find God's word over there to find God's will. It's not a mystery. Moses says, it's been written down here for you. It's the same thing with what Paul says about Christ. Don't ask anymore, you know, when's Christ going to come? What do we know about the afterlife? Because Christ has come to reveal that stuff. He brought death to mortality and life to light. Right? That's what he says. He abolished the law. Ephesians 2:15 says that in the enmity of his flesh, he abolished the enmity, the law of commandments, Ephesians 2:15, in ordinances. Death is what he abolished. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, the law and death. But their minds were blinded, verse 14. Whose minds? Israel's minds were blinded. What's Paul teaching here? Israel's blind. Their minds were blinded. What is this? Doesn't sound familiar. Look at Romans 11:25. It's not a coincidence that we're going to Romans 9, 10, 11 so many times in 2 Corinthians 3 here. Paul says he's an able minister of the New Testament. And so many times his references Romans 9, 10, 11. Romans 11:25, Paul says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. What's the mystery? Lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the false and Gentiles become in. The mystery is that here you have Israel being blind, and yet Paul's teaching salvation. He wants them saved. He wants the Gentiles saved, right? He's teaching salvation while Israel is blind. How could that be? I thought God promised that the world would be blessed through Israel and their salvation. Well, he says this mystery is that Israel is blind in part, folks. That's what he's saying. In 2 Corinthians 3, he explains it. He says, their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament. They go to the synagogues, they read the Old Testament. By the way, this is the only time in the whole Bible the phrase Old Testament shows up. It's in this verse right here. And he calls it old, because he's emphasizing the new, right? And he says, when they go to the synagogue and they read the Old Testament, they do not see what the Scriptures speak about. What did Jesus say about the Scriptures when he came in his earthly ministry? Search the Scriptures. They speak of me. Right? And that was the problem. Jesus came, he said, they speak of me, and they didn't think that he was him. Right? They denied him as the Christ. Okay? Their minds were blinded. And by the way, it wasn't just in his earthly ministry that he gave them the chance to know who he was. It was after his resurrection. When he sent the Holy Spirit with 12 apostles, the 12 apostles preached Jesus was the Christ, this man that did miracles among you. He's the one. So they still preach the same message. Believe that he is the Christ. And they rejected him then too. You see, so it wasn't just at the cross. It was also with the 12 apostles filled with the Holy Spirit they rejected. Okay? It was only after that that Christ revealed the mystery. But you have here their minds being blinded. That's the same thing Paul taught in Romans 11:25. By the way, remember earlier Paul said that if that which is done away is glorious, that which remains is glorious? Well, what does he say in this verse? Until this day remains the same veil. How can this veil be a glory? How can Israel's blindness be glory? According to the mystery. Right? How can Israel, God's people, be blind and be a glorious thing? Well, it's really not in itself, but it's glory. Look at Romans 11:11. Paul preaches the glory that comes from Israel's blindness. That's plain talk, folks. You say, well, it sounds like you're benefiting from someone else's suffering. Well, not exactly. Romans 11:11 says, I say that had they stumbled that they should fall, God forbid. Rather, through Israel's fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. See what he says? Salvation has come to the Gentiles and only come to the Gentiles because Israel fell. Read the previous verses. It talks about Israel's blindness. Because they were blinded, salvation can be sent to all, right? The fact that there's glory that comes from Israel's blindness is what the mystery is all about. Because that was never prophesied. Israel disobeying and, you know, being conquered and being punished was all prophesied. But glory coming without Israel was never prophesied. Okay? Paul says, until this day remains the same veil taken away in the reading of the Old Testament. You think that'd be a depressing, bad, horrible day? Like Habakkuk or something, or the days by Jeremiah. But it's not. Paul's preaching the greater glory of grace. Because it's the dispensation of the grace of God that abounds over sin. Even Israel's sin when they were blinded. Right? So he says, this veil remains, which is Israel's blindness, and its glory in this dispensation for all. The hope of glory by God's grace. But he says, when they read the Old Testament, they did not see the New Testament. Now, you can, by faith, because you know Jesus is the Christ, amen, right? You know he's the Lord. You can go back and read the Old Testament, and you can see in there the promise of the New Testament. It's all over the place. You saw it in Exodus 33 and 34. You can read Deuteronomy 30. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses promises a better thing. Jeremiah 31 talks about the New Testament. There's messianic prophecies everywhere back there, talking about Christ, the necessity of a sacrificial lamb, the shedding of blood, and everything else, right? And because you know Jesus is the Christ, you can go back there and read the Old Testament and see it. But what's he saying? when they read the Old Testament, they're blind. They don't see it. Okay? They read Isaiah 53, which says that he was wounded for our transgressions, because of our iniquities he was bruised, this sort of thing, and they say, that's not Jesus. It's a great ministry to show your Jewish friends, if they're devout at all, and try to read to them Isaiah 53. Don't tell them what you're reading. Just read it and ask them, have you ever read this Christian scripture before? No, I've never heard of that Christian scripture. That's in your book, right? No, this is in your book, Isaiah 53. It's talking about Jesus Christ. Right? It's clear, but their minds are blinded because they've stumbled over faith. They don't see it. They had the scriptures. Jesus said to search them, but they didn't see. But look at verse 14 at the end. It says, this veil is done away in Christ. The blindness is done away when they believe in Christ. In Romans 10, verse 9, if Israel would say, he's the Lord, and confess that he's the Lord, and believe that God rose from the dead, that he is the one the prophet spoke about, the veil is gone, right? Which means what? They can see God's greater glory, right? And we'll see a little bit later here, they have liberty. Because that veil represents the bondage of the law. The things written in stones that Moses had to read, right? Look past the veil. What do you see? God's grace to Israel. That's what Exodus 33 was all about in 34. The veil is done away in Christ. You see Christ. You see the need for a Savior. You see the actual Lord that Moses was talking to, right? When it said the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, who's he talking to? Jesus. Back there, that's who that is. It says, in Christ the veil is done away. But even unto this day, it says, this day when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Christ makes the Old Testament old in Hebrews 8:13, Hebrews 10, verse 9, by bringing in a better thing. It's Christ that abolished the law because he had a better plan for Israel in the New Testament, and even more excellent for us in this dispensation of grace, according to the mystery. Right? Christ and faith in Christ is the key. The getting away from the law. The condemnation and death from that. Okay? He says in verse 15, even on this day when Moses has read, the veil is upon their what? Heart. It's no longer a literal veil he's talking about. Moses had a literal veil on his face, right? Preventing, you know, you couldn't see his eyes type of thing. You know, you couldn't see his face. But here it says the veil is on their heart. Because the real issue is faith, right? They're not believing because of this law, because of the old things. It's preventing them from believing, right? It's only when they realize their own sinfulness according to the law, their own condemned state, that they can say, you know what? This is not useful to me at all. I need Christ. And they believe, right? And it says in verse 16, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When? This is a time element here. Paul is talking about Israel's blindness and how they became blind, right? Romans 9 and 10. And then he's talking about Romans 11 here, and he says, nevertheless, even though they're blind and they're veil over their heart even to this day, when do they turn to the Lord? When? Time element. When? When it, their heart, the spirit, the soul, the nation of Israel, when it shall turn to the Lord. Remember Moses? He faced congregation of veil. When he turned to the Lord, what happened? The veil came off. That's what Moses took the veil off when he spoke to the Lord, right? And Paul's using that saying, when Israel turns to the Lord, their veil comes off. And they'll have liberty, they'll have faith, they'll have greater glory, they'll have salvation, they'll have grace. When does Israel get saved? Look at Romans 11. We read verse 25, right? Don't be ignorant of this mystery, that Israel's blind in part. Until when? The fullness of the Gentiles become in. Right? Now, we can debate that, and we might hit that here in a moment, but read verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Who's the deliverer? Jesus. Right? Verse 27. For this is my covenant unto them. This is the new covenant, when I shall take away their sins. The new covenant, which promises forgiveness of sins for Israel, which was based on the better promises that God even gave to Moses back there in Abraham. Right? It wasn't the commandments. It was the reason he sent Moses down a second time. Right? Something more important back there. When do they turn to the Lord? Who turns to the Lord? Look at Deuteronomy 30. We will go here because I want to identify who these people are that turn to the Lord. Deuteronomy 30. This is not you, by the way, okay? You aren't given the Old Testament. You didn't look at Moses' veil. You don't read the Old Testament. You, as Gentiles, weren't reading the Old Testament, right? That was given to Israel. It's about Israel's blindness. In Deuteronomy, the laws given to Israel, in chapter 30, it says in verse 1, "It shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse, which I set before thee." So see the word "when" there? It's speaking of time. When all these blessings and curses that we've just listed in the law actually come to pass to you. Like, you get cursed. So essentially, he's jumping to the future. Because all of Israel's history is just a record of how God keeps his promise to curse them when they disobey the law. That's what it is. So he says, when that occurs, it says, "And thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whether the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day. Thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and return and gather thee from all the nations, whether the Lord thy God scatter thee." That's the new covenant, folks. With Israel's salvation. Drop down to verse 9. "The Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hands, and the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy land for good." This is not speaking about you. It's about Israel's salvation. Verse 10, "If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in the book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul." What did Jesus teach when he came to ministry to Israel? Love God with all your heart and all your soul, right? Same thing Moses said. But when Jesus came, he came offering and establishing this New Testament, this better covenant, by which they could actually turn to the Lord. Because the turning to the Lord when Jesus came in his ministry wasn't by them keeping all the commandments. They've already proven they failed that way. The turning to the Lord when Jesus came was the actual Lord walking in Nazareth. "I'm the Lord. Follow me," right? And when they turn to Jesus and start following him, that's when this new covenant starts to be given to them, right? Who are these people that are turning to the Lord? It's going to be the people that followed Jesus, right, into this new covenant, right? This is what Deuteronomy 30 says. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30. Let me show you again. It's all over the place back here. And by the way, the fact that it's back here means it's not a mystery, right? It's not a secret. This is part of Israel's New Testament, New Covenant. The Testament has to be stated before the death of the testator. The New Testament is not the mystery, and the body of Christ was never stated to be a part of the New Testament. But we can be ministers of it because we understand what's much greater than the things that are old. We need Christ just like Israel needs Christ. In fact, we know more than they do how much we need Christ because of that which was removed. Deuteronomy 4, verse 30, look what Moses writes here. "When thou art in tribulation..." Now let's speak prophetically here. What is Israel in tribulation? When Jesus comes, what does he say to Peter? There's coming days of tribulation, right? Great tribulation. When he sends the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, what's Peter say? "These are the last days. There's going to be times of tribulation are going to come. Times of trouble," right? Deuteronomy 4, verse 30 says, "When thou art in tribulation, and all these things are come upon thee," these curses and stuff, "even in the latter days..." Read Acts chapter 2. Peter says, "These are the last days," right? "In the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shall be obedient to his voice, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, neither forget the covenant thy fathers unto the fathers which he sware unto them." If you what? Turn to the Lord. Obey his voice. He won't forsake thee. Well, back here in the Old Testament, you're reading this going, "Oh, turn to the Lord. You mean like obey the commandments and do the law." Well, that is actually what he meant in Deuteronomy 4. But turn to the Lord changed when Jesus the Lord actually came to earth. Because now turning to the Lord means you turn to the person who is the Lord. Right? Right? Or when he died and rose from the dead and he sent the Holy Spirit, what does that mean to turn to the Lord? You receive that Holy Spirit. Right? Lamentations 3, verse 40 says the same thing. Lamentations is in the midst of Israel's tribulation. Jerusalem was destroyed. And Jeremiah writes in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 40, that we need to turn to the Lord so we can rebuild this city. Right? That's like Hebrews, what that is. Matthew 21:43, Jesus in his earthly ministry turns to unbelieving Israel and says, "The kingdom is taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits thereof." That's what he says. Okay. In Romans chapter 9, go back to Romans chapter 9. Paul explaining what happened to Israel in verse 27 says, Isaiah says concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Who are these people turned to the Lord? It's the remnant of Israel. Okay? Romans 11 verse 5 talks about, even at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Right? It talks about their blindness and their eyes being darkened. And then it says in verse 12, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Paul says, now when it turns to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When that veil is taken away, folks, off the nation of Israel, and they turn to the Lord, there's going to be glory, more glory than we see today on the earth. It's going to be a great and glorious day. Okay? You see in Romans 11, 25 through 27, Israel's salvation. You go back there and read in Isaiah 25, and it talks about how when the Lord comes to Israel, he's going to destroy the mountain that covers the face and has a veil over the nation. So hiding his glory and truth, he's going to destroy that mountain. Right? That's interesting. He's going to destroy that one. He's going to build his own. Isaiah 60 says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach liberty to the captives. Who said that? Well, Isaiah first. Secondly, Jesus. Right? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Revelation 21 says that when the Lord comes in that kingdom, he'll wipe away every eye and every tear. That's when the veil is lifted away. That's when they turn to the Lord, and the Lord can be their Savior. There's going to be glory on this planet. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Or 2 Corinthians 3, rather. Let's go back here, down in verse 17. When it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. And when Israel turns to the Lord, when their heart turns to the Lord, okay, they get saved, and there's glory that comes from the Lord. He wipes every tear from their eye. He brings the kingdom down. He destroys the high places and makes them low, and takes the people that are low and makes them high. It's going to be a change in the world system. Okay? And in verse 17, he says, now the Lord is that Spirit. Remember what I said? How do you turn to the Lord? Verse 17 says, the Lord is that Spirit. To turn to the Lord, Israel's got to recognize Jesus is the Messiah, but he's gone now, isn't he? He's going to come back. So they're going to be willing to receive the Spirit. He says, the Lord is that Spirit. Now, that was the whole reason why they're questioning Paul, remember? They're questioning Paul because he's teaching the Spirit that they can't see. And they're saying, well, you know, we have letters and covenants, and we've got healings and commandments and apostles, and you'll prove to us, Paul. And he's going, well, the Spirit's the proof. Remember verse 3? The Spirit is the proof. And they're going, the Spirit? We can't see that. But see, then he explains from the Scripture, from the Old Testament, the New Testament, that it's the Spirit of the Lord that brings liberty and salvation and glory, and it's a greater glory. And then at the very end, he says, now the Lord, he says, you've got to turn to the Lord according to prophecy, right? Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And I think Paul's quoting prophecy in verse 17, in Isaiah 60, where he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and preaching liberty to the captives. Right? Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, speaking about that salvation of Israel. Okay? It's interesting. The Spirit of the Lord is liberty. Look at Isaiah 11, verse 2. Let me show you a couple places here. It talks about this. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Do you have the Holy Spirit? You do if you believe the gospel of Christ. Ephesians 1:13 says you're sealed with the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And it's not just liberty for you. Where the Spirit of the Lord is in Israel, there's liberty. But if they don't have the Spirit, which means they don't turn to the Lord, they don't have liberty. They're in bondage. They're in blindness under the law. Isaiah 11, in verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord, see the same phrase, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and might, Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. What are the Corinthians trying to do? They're not walking by faith. They're trying to walk by sight, and Paul's going, well, the Spirit's the proof of my ministry. And they're going, we can't see that. And he's going, yeah. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Haven't you read the Scriptures in Isaiah 11, verse 2? You see the Spirit all over this verse here. And he says he doesn't judge at the sight of his eyes. Jesus came and taught that. Look at Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40, verse 13. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? Anyone? No one directs the Spirit of the Lord. Why? Well, he's the Lord. He's the Spirit of the Lord. Paul says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Who directs men in what they should do according to the law? Well, the law. Do this, don't do this, do this, don't do that. But you have the Spirit of the Lord. Who directs the Spirit of the Lord? We see the liberty there? If you're not under the law, if you're not bound by the bonds of the law, but by the Spirit of the Lord, then you have liberty. You see, that's what he's saying. Look at Isaiah 61, verse 1, which we've quoted a couple times already. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. That's not me. That's prophetically speaking of the Messiah. Jesus quoted this in Luke chapter 4. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings of the meek, he hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. You read that and you think, oh, those are the poor prisoners in prison. You're going to let them go. Yes, literally, and also spiritually, because the nation of Israel is bound to the law. They're stuck. They're bound to sin and death, and they're condemned by it. Jesus came to bring a new covenant, a better testament, the Spirit of the Lord, to bring liberty to this nation that was bound by the law that can only condemn them. Okay? And the opening of the prison to them that are bound, that's what he says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 15. Paul says about you who have the Holy Spirit, read Romans 8, there's something that the law could not do, remember? Romans chapter 8 in verse 2 and 3. He says, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If you walk after the Spirit, there's no condemnation. As opposed to the law, in which there was condemnation. Right? In verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin of death and death. For what the law could not do, and that was weak to the flesh, God sending his own Son, the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. And it goes on in Romans 8, talking about what the Holy Spirit does for you, delivering you from condemnation, sin, and death, and gives you the hope of a greater glory. In Romans 8, verse 15, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. God said to Moses, I know your name. Galatians, Paul talks to Galatians and says, how can you go back to the law when God knows you now by grace through faith? You're in his body, right? You have the Holy Spirit of God in you, is what he says. There's liberty from sins. John 8:31, Jesus says that you believe in him and the truth shall make you free, right? You'll be free from sins and free from condemnation, Romans 8, 1 and 2. And Paul says in Galatians 5, 1, that stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. We have liberty in Christ because of what he did on the cross and because of the Holy Spirit that we have. Okay. What's his point? You don't need the letter. You don't need the law. You don't need Israel. You don't need the covenants when the Spirit dwells in you. That's his point. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. Okay. They didn't understand how to walk after the Spirit, the Corinthians did. They didn't understand that. Paul's trying to explain this better, more glorious thing. In verse 18, notice the first three words here in verse 18. He says, but we all. He got done in the last six verses talking about Israel, right? Israel couldn't see because of the veil. Israel was blind because of the veil. They are stuck under the Old Testament, the law, and they're blind until this future time, it says, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil takes away, and the Spirit of the Lord gives them liberty. Verse 18 says, but we all, who's the we? That's us. But we all. As opposed to Israel, who is blind, we all, with open face, as opposed to what? Open face. This is no veil in the face, right? Open face, beholding, as opposed to what? Israel could not see. You can behold, you can see, as in a glass. Even when Moses was talking face-to-face with the Lord back there, it was a pillar, a cloudy pillar. Remember, God even said, you can't look at my face. Cloudy pillar, you know. We're looking as in a glass. There's no cloudy pillar between us and the Lord. The glass here, it's clear. We can see him. clearly, right? Thus, Paul uses plainness of speech, right? As in a glass, what are we seeing in this glass? The glory of the Lord is what we're seeing. Not the glory of Moses, which is just a reflection of the glory of the Lord, but the Lord himself. Who is the Lord? Well, we say Jesus Christ, but he said in the previous verse, the Lord is that Spirit, right? What do we get to see clearly by faith? The Holy Spirit dwelling in us, right? Now, can you see with your eyes the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? No, you can't, right? But you can see the glory of the Lord in that he saves you by his grace, gives you the Holy Spirit, and it's by that you can be forgiven, you can be redeemed, you can be justified, you can be sanctified, you can be imputed righteousness, you can be reconciled, all because of the Spirit of the Lord, all because of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And it says, we see in a glass the glory of the Lord, and we're changed. Praise God to that. Israel could not change. That was the problem. They heard the law. They couldn't do it. They couldn't change. And they kept trying to do it. They couldn't do it. They kept trying to do it. Couldn't do it. They could not change. They needed a change, right? What do you call the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Change. That's what you call that. If that didn't happen, Israel could never be saved. They needed a change. And Paul says, we all are changed into the same image. Now look at Romans chapter 8. What image are we changed into? Is it the image of Israel? We're now a nation of priests, right? We're a holy priesthood. Are we changed to the image of what Israel should have been, which is law keepers? Is that what we are? Commandment keepers? Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about the image that we're changed into in verse 29. For whom God did foreknow, he also did predestinate. That means this is what his purpose is for you, to be conformed to the image of his son. Conformed to the image of his son. You say, yep, that's what it is. We got to be Christ-like. We got to follow Jesus and be like Jesus. Go back and read the red letters and do what he did. What would Jesus do? You know, he wouldn't eat Easter ham. That's what, he's a Jew. He wouldn't eat Easter ham. We know that for sure. But that's not what it's saying there, in the image of Christ. It's saying that since Christ, really on the chapter, since Christ is an heir of God, since Christ is in glory, since Christ has eternal life, since Christ has righteousness, since Christ has a sanctified position, guess what? You get those things. You get them without your works. You get them because you're in him, and so you get what he gets. You're conformed to his image. And the more you know that, the more you live by that knowledge, by that reckoning of this new and better thing, especially according to the mystery, the more you will be changed into an ambassador of the Lord Jesus Christ, a member of his body. Right? If you continue to walk after your flesh, continue to walk after these things, you're not going to be. You're going to look the same. Right? So that's the irony. The law said, clean up your act. And when you try to do that, you can't clean up your act. When you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, he cleans up you. You get changed. Okay? Because you get informed to his glory. The glory of God is his grace. You receive grace, you start to give grace. The number one law was love God. And what does grace do? It creates in you a love for God. The law just saying love God doesn't create love at all, does it? Do it. Work hard. Love God. Okay, I'm going to love him. Right? How many ways shall I count the ways that I love you? You know. But under grace, what's the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God? Well, you were a sinner, a helpless, condemned, guilty sinner. Christ died for you. How could you think of this saving act, this gracious act towards you, which you are going to hell, folks, there's no way about it, and Christ saved you from that, and not think, yep, he's loving towards me. I love him. He creates a love from this action that he did, you see. It also creates in you the need for grace towards others. You say, how can I walk charitably towards other people? Well, when you're shown so much grace from God, then you're going, well, he did it to me. As he's forgiven me, I guess I'll forgive that guy. It's not because I'm a good person or that he deserves it, but you know, I didn't deserve it and Christ forgave me. And Paul says, for Christ's sake, forgive one another. So we forgive others. And suddenly, you're doing these things that the law commanded and you couldn't do, but now you're doing it by grace. Because grace is changing your heart. It's not just telling you to do it, it's changing your heart. Don't try to do the things if your heart's not in it. This is called hypocrisy, right? And how do you change your heart? By the Spirit of the Lord, by understanding his grace. By being changed to the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, is what he says. Okay. So all that's in contrast to Israel's Old Testament. Okay, the change is not what is old, but what is new. The glory to glory is the glory of the Lord. And by the Spirit of the Lord is not the letter and not the law. So this is where Paul ends it, with what we have, which is far greater, I think. The glory that not only is in the Lord, but that can be given to you. Right? This hope of glory that's given to you. Which has nothing to do with the old things of the letter. Right? Any questions, any comments? That wraps up chapter 3. If you have an eternal glory, righteousness imputed by faith, not by your works, and the glory of the Lord that never fades away, by faith, not by works, that's hopeful, folks. That's a hope that you have. There's no doubt that when you appear before the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to say, if you trust the gospel of Christ, he's going to say, well, you can't be here. I mean, Christ died for your sins. According to this message of grace, that's hope. It's eternal, right? Isn't that great? You trust what he did, and you stand before him in judgment, and you say, thank you. That's what you say. Thank you for what you did for me. Because I could never be here with this smile on my face without you. You know, that's what that is. That's hope. Paul says, seeing we have this ministry, we faint not. We have hope. We'll start that next week. All right. Any thoughts? Lord, we thank you for the glory that you have revealed to us. And we thank you that though you kept it a secret for so long in the scripture, that you've seen fit that in this due time to reveal it so that we can understand your glory, so that we can see who you are, and that we can see by faith the blessings and the riches that you've given to us freely by your grace. I pray that as we minister and help people and those of us as well who are struggling with our flesh and struggling with the self-condemnation and struggling with the things that the world tries to put on us as letters and laws and things that kill us, that we would rest in your glory and the hope that you provided to us by grace, that we would walk by faith and not by sight, that we'd realize who you made us to be, which is to be in your image. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your spirit, which dwells in each of us that believe, and we thank you for making us one in the body of Christ. Amen. Thank you, folks.